Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and which pierces our hearts in ways that need to happen. And we pray that we would grow in grace through the ways in which you show your grace to us and your truth, and lead us forward as your people. Accept of us, bless, O Lord, the other classes around this campus at this moment, and bless us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are considering the importance of the church in the life of the believer, and we come now to a third topic, which is the church, a fellowship of things held in common, something that we have already seen this morning from Acts chapter 2, but I want to draw your attention here to Acts chapter 4 and the 32nd verse. And I'd like to read from Acts 4:32 to the 11th verse of chapter 5. This, of course, has the rather grim episode of Ananias and Sapphira. We won't dwell on it any length of time at all, but this is all about the sharing of all things in the right way. So there we go. I did feel it was like a little dark corner here of the room. You guys were out there in the light, and my eyes are not as dim as they used to be, but it's great when you get new lenses in your eyes, and you discover that what you thought was white was really yellow, and all your colors change, and you only have to use specs for reading. So, first time in 56 years that I could actually go out of the house without spectacles on. All right, enough of these trivia. Now the multitude, chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Thus far, the word of God. Almost seems like Edgar Allan Poe could have written the second half of this story. It is so strange to us. But anyway, We've been looking at this matter of fellowship. They continued steadfastly, Acts 2:42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then the fruit of that was that in verses 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, this community of goods was a spontaneous and a loving response to the particular needs of all of this new Christian community. These converts who'd been particularly present for the Passover from every corner of the Jewish diaspora. And it's not to be seen as something that mandates a kind of a Christian communism in which private property is renounced. There's enough in the whole of the Bible to make plain that, in fact, even in this incident, that property is private and it's yours, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, even when you sold it, you had, this was yours to do with as you wished. And a little more on that but it's not anything to do with renunciation of private property rights whatsoever. But it has to do with fellowship, all things in common, in the experience of the church, the caring for the brethren and the provision of needs, for needs that exist among them. And here then you have this subject taken up again in Acts chapter 4, and it's expounded not in some academic theoretical way, but through certain practical examples that are taken from the life of this infant church. The positive one is Barnabas, and the negative one is Ananias and Sapphira. And the essential contrast between these two examples is real sharing, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and on the other hand, empty show. So these are the two sort of subheadings here. First of all, then, we have a picture of real sharing in the last part of the fourth chapter. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, whatever we do with these stories here, these events, this text has to be one of the most challenging that we will ever face, because it begs just so many questions. You know, how are we to apply it faithfully in our own lives? How is it to be applied faithfully in the life of the church? And perhaps we might also ask ourselves more pointedly, you know, how many ways and how many times have we excused our own lack of zeal in the matter of sharing our good things with others? Well, here's what the English Puritan Thomas Manton says of this. By the way, I commend Manton's works to you. They're full of good things. All 21 volumes, is it? And I haven't read anything like even a decent proportion of them. But here's what he says on this issue. He says, brotherly love is of such an affection as knits the hearts of Christians to one another as if they had but one heart and soul in common amongst them. That, by the way, is in volume 21 of his works, page 89, for what it's worth. Now, it's a very general statement about brotherly love, but isn't that a tremendous statement? Isn't this true? Isn't this true about our own experience of brothers and sisters in fellowship one with another in Christ? Charles Simeon, the great preacher of Cambridge in the 19th century, comments, he says, as in the teachers there was an immediate increase of holy zeal back then, so was there in the hearers a visible augmentation of heavenly love. A visible augmentation of heavenly love. And what a wonderful thing it is to have experienced that in our own lives, sometimes in quite dramatic ways. I'm sure, where people have gone out, really laid themselves out for us when we had a particular need, and they were able to touch that in a powerful way. So right from the word go, then, in the church, we have a tremendous encouragement to think about how God wants us to share our lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It isn't a matter of money, per se. We always think of that, of course, and that is essentially what's going on here. They're selling their goods, they're giving things so that there'd be a common treasury which could then be disbursed as need was arising. But there was William Wilberforce, who regularly gave 25% of his income. Now, he was a rich man. He had inherited wealth, but he gave 25% of his income to the poor, not just to the church, but to the poor. He had it to give, and he gave it. I had a friend in Scotland many years ago. His name was Fraser Tallaght. He's now in heaven. Fraser had kidney failure in his 20s, and I knew him at the time. He was getting a transplant. Well, first I knew him when he was doing the dialysis, but his brother, Dr. Cameron Tallaght, who was a missionary doctor in Hong Kong for many years, gave one of his kidneys to his brother, and he gave him 31 years of life with that one kidney. And all in the ministry of the gospel. Fraser was a godly man, ministered in the northwest Highlands of Scotland all his ministry. So here you have, they're just little examples of what's beginning to happen in the church right at the start. So bearing that in mind, look at the text. First of all, I want us to note that there are two essential aspects of real sharing. And the first is that there's unity in the faith. Verses 32 and 33, they believed where they were of one heart and one soul. Isn't it so that so many of our problems arise because we're not of one heart and one soul? Husband and wife, parents and children, siblings and siblings, church members and church members, elders and deacons, well, you know, you see so much unhappiness because people are not of one heart and one soul, and it's difficult for us to climb down if we are on the one side of an argument. So this is so important, unity in the faith, what Peter calls like precious faith. This is in the forefront. And I'd suggest in a sort of instant application kind of way that this is where the real experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has to have its impact in our lives. It's easy to deal with everybody who agrees with you, and you can chatter all night and agreeing on all these things, you know, about what these folks are not doing right outside that can't hear you. No, it's grace in the heart is only going to be applied when a genuine experience of grace is applied to the differences that exist, and where we decide not to have battles where we could have them. Now, that begs a lot of questions, but unity in the faith here is essential. Can two walk together if they are not agreed? The Bible tells us, challenges us. Well, a couple of observations in relation to unity of the faith. I want to suggest that what you're seeing here in Acts is that commitment to a truly faithful church is a necessary precondition for biblical fellowship. Now, you can go to Bible study fellowship and have biblical fellowship. You can have biblical fellowship with across a wide spectrum of believers and churches and so on. But the general principle that is at the center of this is that commitment to a truly faithful church is really necessary for biblical faith, for biblical fellowship, I mean. Biblical faith, biblical fellowship. And if in extreme cases you're a kind of a hermit or you're a lone ranger, we have so many lone rangers out there hopping from church to church, never happy, the individualistic Christian. In the last year of my ministry at Southside, a fellow came to the church, nice fellow. But God talks to him. So he's unteachable. If he wants to learn anything, he talks to God. And God talks to him. He hears his voice. Consequently, he's never been in a, as far as I can tell, he's never been able to settle in any church. Because he's got the dope from God, and you folks are just guessing. So, you know, if you're that kind of extreme individualist, super Pentecostal, I suppose, in some way, you've got a hotline to heaven, then at the end of the day, you don't really need any practical, ongoing, ever-deepening unity with any specific group of people at all, or for any length of time. And you can waltz into a church, you can accept the interest and the love and sharing of the people in that church, and you can waltz out of it and never see them again for the rest of their lives as if they never existed. So I put it to you that here fundamentally we're challenged, that we're part of a body, and when that body is faithful, this is where fellowship can all the more flourish. So it doesn't mean you have no contacts and fellowship outside in the wider Christian church, because the Christian church, the true church, is much wider than our little puddle. But it does say that in the local church where you're committed, this is where you're building your fellowship ought to be, and sometimes you have to work really hard at it. Because fellowship, like every aspect of discipleship, costs something. And it means, especially, it's not just a matter of costing time and disturbing the order of your life and your daily routines and to be with people or something like that. It has the greatest cost is that of being ready to be humble, to humble oneself in the interest of the harmony that the Lord wants of us and will bless among us. And those of you who, like me, know what it is to be young ministerial controversialist types know how difficult that is, to be humble among the people of God and to climb down off your high horse. So surely it's such a blessing to us then when we have the church, and it's so important to us to be part of a body in which we can live together in that way and share in the lives of people.